want to say something that probably most of you don't know. My brother Kevin was adopted. At least that's what we used to tell him all the time. He was a bit strange, and we all thought so. And we thought, well, the only explanation has to be that he was adopted. He's not really from my mother and father. Well, this is not true, but this is what went on in our household as we were growing up. And now we joke about it a little bit, and even Kevin laughs at it, you know, because it's just sort of like, okay, you know. We didn't know what we were talking about back then. But what got me thinking about what this was, again, this last week, he wasn't at my Thanksgiving, but he was with his family, and we're sitting at the table with my family and a few other people who were with us, and this all came up again. Kevin is adopted, we always used to say this. And I don't know how it all got started specifically, you know. I know that my sister Kaylin always called him little baby oddball. And I think it was Callie who probably, my sister, it definitely wasn't me, who said that he was adopted, you know. I don't know if I'd be that swift up on the uptake that way, but they used to harass him a lot, because he would get angry, and he would then scream, and he would chase them around the house, and they loved it, you know, in a sense. But, so obviously, you know, we have this stigma, right? When we say you are adopted. And it's kind of strange, because, and yet we think of adoption as being a good thing. That, you know, someone who is not in your family is now brought into your family and is adopted, now becomes as if they were a son or daughter from the beginning. And legally, that is the case. They have the same rights as every other child. And yet, culturally, we still think that there's something better about the bloodline than about an adoption. So why? Why is this so important to us? And that's what I want to address today or talk about a little bit. Probably won't be able to answer every question about adoption, or because this is what God says about us, that if we are led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. So blood doesn't matter. And as Kevin said earlier, neither Jew nor Greek, right? All of peoples can become part of God's family. So I have three passages I want to look at today with you. First one's in Genesis 22. I don't have page numbers, I'm sorry. If somebody wants to call it out to help others, that would be great. Genesis 22. Verses 9 through 12. This is where God is testing Abraham. And he has traveled a number of days from his home tent, taken his son Isaac with him, a bundle of wood, a torch, and a knife. And Professor Plum in the kitchen. When they came to the place of which God had told him, this is verse 9 through 12, Abraham built the altar and there laid the wood in order, in a fashion. He piled it in a certain way. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, because God had told him, this is what you must do. So Abraham was being obedient to God by doing this. And as he grabs the knife, the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. And the angel says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We want to look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Jesus has been preaching in his hometown. And people of the town don't really want to accept him, you know, because they know him too well, really. Mark 6, 1 through 3. Wherever he was, he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us as well?" And they took offense at him. And finally, Matthew 4. This is the temptation of Jesus in the desert. This was after he had been baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and the dove had floated down on him, and a voice from heaven spoke, "You are my son, whom I'm well pleased." And at that point, Jesus goes into the desert. There's some purpose to that, because is why having such a voice from heaven? If a voice from heaven came to me and said, "Hey, you're really good, Corey, you're pretty good," I'd be thinking, "Okay, great, I could just go on my way," right? But Jesus, no, he's out in the desert fasting and praying, because he doesn't want to be swept up in the idea that he is God, that God loves him in such a different way. And this is the purpose of what Satan is trying to do to him, is to tempt him to basically admit that he is the Son of God. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So in our first passage in Genesis, we were seeing Abraham. He took this 3-day journey into the land of Moriah. And it's only known to God and Abraham what his plan is, what he is intending to do. He doesn't tell Sarah, I'm going to sacrifice our son. This one son who God said is the whole reason for the future, for my being, in a sense, many nations coming from me, my prodigy will be like the stars in the sky, the sand in the ocean. I'm going to go sacrifice this one, Sarah. It's okay? See you in a couple days? I don't think I could do that if that's what God was telling me to do, to tell my wife. He certainly hasn't told Isaac either. As they're walking on the way, and Isaac says to his father, "Abraham, my father," and he says, "Here I am, my son." He says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering. Oops. Did we forget? But Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. I still got to wonder, what's Isaac thinking? As his father binds him up, puts him on the altar, and then grabs a knife. What is he thinking? Two things I want to point out with this story. Everything was ready. He had everything ready and it prepared. This was intentional. Abraham took the wood, took the fire, took the knife, took his son. He had built the altar. He had tied Isaac down and had put him on the altar itself. He was grabbing the knife to slay his son because God told him to. And it's only at that moment when he grabs the knife does the angel speak and say, hold, wait, stop. That drama, this had to play out. He had to go all the way to that edge in order for him to be seen as righteous and obedient to God. There are times where we're told to do things too, right? You know, and sometimes we're like, no, I don't know about that. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't think it made sense to Abraham here either. But he had faith enough to believe that, well, if I kill my son, God could raise him from the dead. God could raise up other sons. So he had the faith to walk the entire way, to go through with it to the point of grabbing the knife. So God knows that since Abraham wouldn't withhold his only son, I think, I contemplate anyway, I think about that, and I say, well, maybe that was how God was testing humanity. If they would not withhold their son from me, maybe I would not withhold my son for the salvation of the world. I gotta wonder, though, what if he pulled a Jonah? What if Abraham pulled a Jonah and decided, I'm going elsewhere. God says, go to Rome. I am going to Egypt. I am going somewhere else. Would God still keep his promise to make Abraham the father of many nations and progeny as numerous as the stars in the sky? I only think about this alternative, not because that I believe that God wouldn't, because everywhere we read in the scripture, God makes a covenant, he makes a promise. Sometimes it's, if you do this, I'll do this. And then we don't do that. And God's still faithful to his covenant, his part of the covenant. He still adheres to it. But I only consider this alternative that what would happen if Abraham didn't? Would there be a Jesus then for our salvation, or would God say, that's it, I'm done with them? And I only do it just to consider it, to really appreciate what God is doing. Because sometimes we take it for granted. A lot of things we take for granted. Our second passage in Mark demonstrates the commitment of Joseph to raise Jesus as their son. Remember, this is the beginning of Advent, the Christmas story. All of this is happening now. We're going to be talking about it, singing about it for the next 4 weeks or so. Joseph was approached in a dream after Mary had been told she's with child, and Joseph decides that it'd be better to put her away, but then he has a dream which says, no, you should take him as your son, and you'll name him Jesus. Joseph, the father, would name his son Jesus, not Mary naming the son, even though Mary is more like the true physical mom, but not necessarily spiritually, because it's this is of the Holy Spirit, as he says to Mary. But there is no one in Nazareth in this passage that knows any different. That Jesus is Joseph's son. Joseph was taught his trade. I mean, Jesus was taught Joseph's trade. It says he is the carpenter. That's what normally would happen. The firstborn would always be trained the trade of the father, and that's just normal. So they weren't suspecting that he was not legitimate. Obviously, that was Joseph's early concern and why he thought to put her away. So that thinking of her safety, thinking of, you know, she wouldn't be found out to have had adultery and then be stoned. But these people in town were offended, not because of anything, but his parentage. They thought, well, this is Joseph, maybe carpenter. It doesn't make sense that he has all this wisdom, and why is he doing these miracles? This doesn't make sense. I know where he comes from. Joseph, by treating Jesus as his firstborn son, did something amazing for Mary, obviously keeping her in safety, and allowed Jesus to be invisible in the community until he was ready to start his years of ministry. Up to this point, there's a lot of silence in Scripture of what happened during those early years. We learned a little bit, and there's nothing for a while, and now we see Jesus getting baptized and going out into the world. This is really similar to the passage in Genesis, because here we have God giving his son to a human family, entrusted to them, and they adopt him as their own. Again, if they did not succeed, if they had failed their task, would there be a Jesus around at that point? Or would he have been stoned as well? Again, considering the great mercies of God, the way that God put everything in place. In our last passage, we see Jesus being tempted by the devil and parrying his poisonous statements, these deceptions, these twists of God's word, using the word of God, using Scripture to fight that off. It's quite the contrast to the deception carried out the serpent to Adam and Eve, where basically they did not know what to say. They didn't use what God said to defend themselves against the serpent. And here Jesus is using Scripture to basically protect himself from these deceptions. Here we see a man refusing to play Satan's game. He won't agree with him. He quotes Scripture to him and deflects and will not answer the question, "Are you the Son of God? Prove it to me. Go on, prove it." He doesn't play. Twice Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, do this." Jesus never took the bait. He glorified God by rejecting this twisted use of Scripture. And the third challenge was for all the marbles, because he shows them all the kingdoms of the world. Didn't Jesus come to become the king over all the world? Hey, I don't have to go to the cross. I can just bow down to the devil and I'll get all the world anyway. Thankfully for our sake, Jesus didn't bow down. We know he has more trials to come. This is just one of them in the beginning of his ministry that points out that, you know, this isn't the end for him. That there's more to come. Trials, the cross itself even. So this is the kinds of things we can be thankful about in the Advent season that we are entering. That God had a plan to send his son into the world. This was confirmed by Abraham's time that, okay, you wouldn't withhold your son, so I won't withhold my son from the world. Joseph and Mary adopted Jesus, God's son, adopted into the world as if it was Joseph's only son too. And here Jesus now is standing the test, these tests that God had given or allowed. Obviously God tempts no man, but you know, these tests, these trials are meant to prove us, meant to strengthen us, meant to show us faithful. And in doing this, we're, in a sense, the first time a man refused to sin, he showed us that there is a way to the Father, and it's through adoption as sons. And it allows the rest of us to be able to glorify God in what we do as well. Now, adoption has many parallels with what we have normally when a man adopts children. First, God becomes our father. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father to him. We take on the name of God. We call ourselves Christians. Acts 11:26 talks about the little Christs that they were called by the Greeks. Third, God will provide for all of our needs from his riches and glory. Philippians 4:19. Fourth, we are given a new spirit, one of power and of love and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Fifth, we are promised an inheritance. Romans 8:17, we become heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. And lastly, but not final of all these blessings, he loves us. For love is what he did this for. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We've been predestined by love to become sons, to be adoption, to be adopted by the Father. What a wonderful thing when you recognize that you are adopted by God. It's not like, oh, I'm adopted, I'm the second class citizen. That's the strange part of the way we culturally look at these things. Adoption should be an amazing thing. And I know as a new believer, many years ago, I was really excited about this concept. I had a new identity that I'd never had before. I was a failure in a lot of different ways. I was a bad son to my father. So I couldn't wait to hear more about this new relationship that God was promising. And then during that time, I remember writing songs and poetry and wanting to talk about Jesus as any time I could. And over time, over the years, I've noticed that sometimes I felt like I've cooled off a bit. Not as passionate sometimes about this concept that I am a child of God. Sometimes maybe I even think, oh, this life is a little ho-hum. God is kind of ho-hum. It's the same old, same old. But we have to remember that God is no ordinary father. He is like what our fathers are, but not like our fathers. That there is more to his fatherhood and our sonship than we can see even in our own families, our relationship with us to the our own children, let alone adopted children. We need to heed Paul's warning not to fall back in fear. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I quoted that earlier. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But here's the aha. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I'd like to take that out if I could. Suffering is not something I seek willingly. But the key to running the race and running it to its full, to the end, is to continue to remember, to recognize all the things that God is doing in your kids, grandkids, at work, the store, wherever you may be, looking at the sky, being amazed at the ocean. In April, I'm hoping to go to the Grand Canyon to see that marvelous hole in the ground, if you want to look. But yet, it's stunning, stunningly beautiful. The work of God, the finger of God upon the face of the earth. The essence of praising God is prizing God. It's looking at his creation, for example, and saying, that's beautiful. It's looking at our spouses or our friends and saying, God made this person. Amazing. But I have to value my relationship with Christ more importantly than anything else that I have. My spouse, my job, my life even. You all know the Lord's Prayer, right? I heard once it was like, some preacher saying, what is this hallowed thing anyway? Nobody talks like that anymore. Nobody knows what hallowed means. But he says, well, we can't change it now because we've had so many years of saying it the same way. Nobody can make the change to something else. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I used to think that the first part of the Lord's Prayer was where I was praising God. And then the second part was where I could ask God for things. So I would praise him a bit, and then I'd ask him for stuff. I'd praise him, and then I'd ask him for stuff. I thought that's what the Lord's Prayer was doing. So it kind of became my pattern of prayer and in life. I was like, but that's not right. I learned that this whole prayer is about giving glory to God, not about getting stuff. Look at each phrase. Our Father, he is our Father. He is in heaven. Holy is his name. May your kingdom come and your will be done and I will thank him when he gives me bread to eat. And I will glory in him for forgiving my sins. But think how much more glory God gets when we forgive others our trespasses. Think of how much glory he gets if I don't grumble when I have to go to an event with my wife that I don't want to go to. Or if I lose my job. Think of the glory he would receive when we praise him while we have cancer. We will suffer. But can we continue to glory in God in the midst of that suffering? All of these phrases in the Lord's Prayer is meant to glorify God and to remind us of how wonderful he is towards us by adopting us and providing this way out of our sin nature. There's a phrase that John Piper teaches, which I'm trying to incorporate in my life. I'm trying to feel this on and wondering about this and meditating on this. That is, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. So if I have cancer and yet I'm satisfied with the will of God, wow. If I can drive through Hartford traffic and not yell out at some guy, I can start to see that connection. If I was to take my daughter out to dinner for her birthday, and I was to buy her some flowers and go to dinner and present the flowers to her, and she'd be like, "Oh, thank you, Daddy, that's wonderful." What if she asked, why did you do that? And what if I said, "Well, I'm your father, it's my duty to give you good things and to take care of you, right?" How do you think that would make her feel? Not very valued, right? Because he's only doing it because he has to. But if I said to her, "I just love being with you and I love to see you smile, and so that's why I gave you these flowers. I love you." And if I say that, I am prizing her. I am showing her as valuable to me. Not just because I'm spending time with her, because I pay for some flowers. No. It's, I just like being with you, spending time with you. Now she feels really important. Our God is the same way. If we just do our duty, there's not much glory that God gets in that. Being obedient is important. Having faith is important. Praising God is highly important. Prizing God. Now there's something to work on. Amen.